was going to share a different word, but last night, quite late last night, I decided to share on something that I haven't quite shared on in church before. It's much of what I shared with some of the worship teams, Richard and the music team organizes workshops, and yesterday I had a workshop for most of the worship teams from across the Cape. There were a lot of people. Oh my goodness, every worship leader and a cat were there. Wonderful, large group of people, and it was a real great success, and it's wonderful to see what God is doing in the life of, and I see some of the people here this morning, so you're very welcome here. Good to have you here. But I just sense God wanting me to share some of the stuff with you this morning, because I really have a sense that God is about to do something with us that is quite extraordinary, it's quite special, and I'll share with you why in just a moment. Father, we just bring this word before you, and we ask, Lord, that even as this morning you said that this town is a town of seedbeds, Lord, and we've seen that to be true academically for so many years, Lord, all the bright, promising people that go all over the world to change the world, but spiritually, Lord, even more so. It's a town and a place of wonderful hearts that are prepared seedbeds for your truth, and we pray that this morning that word will be true for us. And that this word will find a lodging in our hearts. It'll bring for 30, 60, and 100-fold in Jesus' name. I shared yesterday on the essential elements of worship. And there are four of them. The first one is serving or the servant. The second one is the sacrifice. The third one is the song, and the fourth one is the sound, and I'll explain to you what they mean in just a second. Can we run the PowerPoint? We can't. If you can't run it, I'm sunk. I'm going to read you some of the scriptures and just explain in a minute. It says, serve the Lord with gladness, Psalm 100, verse 2 and 4. Come before his presence with singing, into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Could we go to the next one? Psalm 113, praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, Psalm 134, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion, Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. What the psalmist shares about worship is very powerful, and I read you several scriptures so that you could pick up the connection. The first requirement of a heart of worship is that one would understand that only servants can worship God in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to him. Only people who understand what serving means. And it was interesting yesterday, and we're not going to go through the exercise this morning, but yesterday I asked the audience to share with me what they believe is the thing that motivates the servant to serve. And there were many very powerful and deep biblical responses, none of which I wanted. And that last scripture, if you could just show that last verse again, gives us a clue as to sing praises to his name, for it's pleasant. It's about a desire to please the person that you're serving. It's to be pleasing to somebody. It's to see that somebody's pleased, to see that somebody derives joy from what you do. And all of us understand this. Well, not all of us. Most of us understand this. It's like when your mother has made food. She puts it on the table, and many times she'd sit back and not eat. She'd watch you eat. And that's what it's all about. That's a reward, to watch us enjoy the food. And it's so important that we do all the appropriate burps and things while she's present. She really gets flattered when, the hungry wolves go for seconds. Just watch her. I mean, you've just made a day when you go for seconds and thirds. She's never going to say you're a glutton and you have no manners. She feels extremely flattered. Why? Because she has a heart of a servant. If you're not a servant, then you won't understand this. And I believe it's the greatest reason why worship is not real to us in the church is because we don't have a desire to serve. Because God has not helped us. And this morning we're going to pray for a lot of people afterwards. Or if you're not going to come forward, I'm going to ask some people to come forward if you feel so led. But otherwise, I'm just going to pray for us where we're sitting. But I feel it's the greatest shift that God wants us to make in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it impacts on worship, obviously, most powerfully. But in general, this principle is such a powerful one because most of us aren't natural servants. There are people that are natural servants. I'm not one of them. And I shared the example yesterday of a lady. She's not here. She's just come back from overseas with the kids. And it didn't happen at this church. It happened at another congregation where there's a row of chairs marked mothers and babies. And all those chairs were occupied by ushers sitting in the chairs marked with orange stickers, mothers and babies. And she'd stand at the door watching them in those chairs, and not one person will get up and say, "Would you want to sit down with your baby?" You know, so she was kind enough to come and talk to us about her impressions because she wants to help us to fix it. And that's why it's a great privilege for me to share this. And her observation is that having been overseas for a long time and coming back home for her, she says, it's just the way we operate in South Africa. We don't really notice these things. We don't notice when an older person walks into the room or when a lady needs a door open for her. We just don't. We're too focused. And especially when we get spiritual, we get so spiritual, and worship, we get so focused on God that we don't notice the important things in life. The important things in life is to be sensitive to the needs around us. And right there lies a heart for worship. And so Scripture says, praise the Lord, bless the Lord, not worshipers, all you servants of the Lord. And I read you just a sample of Scriptures because the psalmist says it over and over and over as if he's trying to say, somebody, will you get this? Because worship for us has become a song and a dance. It has become a professional occupation. If you have a musical talent, then you're a worshiper. And this morning, Scripture categorically would have us understand that worship has nothing to do with music. Worship has everything to do with the condition of your heart, my heart, firstly toward God, and then to the people around us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, regardless of how great or how special the contribution that you and I would make, even if I were to give my own body to be burned, but it does not derive, the motivation is not one to serve out of love, counts for nothing. Nothing. Not only does God not reckon that contribution, He doesn't reckon you. That's how strongly God feels about it. Scripture says, if I have not love, I am nothing. Because God so wants from us to imitate Him and walk in love. God so wants us to conform to His image because He made us. So God really wants us to reflect something of His creative genius in us. And the essential element is that of Christ, the servant. Christ who comes to the earth to serve us. That's why He healed us. Not to be exhibitionist, but because of a real need that existed at any given time in our lives. He fed us not to establish an NGO, but because we were hungry. The motivation is always that of the heart of a servant. And so when it comes to worship, Scripture makes it clear that to serve is the first and most essential element of a heart of worship. And if you're anything like me, then it's something that I would encourage you to pray about. Ask God to heal your heart. Because once He heals your heart, then He changes your eyes. And I must tell you that it is something that is really stirring me and shaking me. In church, outside of church, I've taken it upon myself to fight about it. This morning I did some fighting again. Because there's just such an incredible insensitivity to the needs of others that exist. Whether it's in the in the line at the bank? Were you standing in front of four older people, but you focused on your parking meter and where you've got to go? You're not going to look around you to notice that there are people. And so you know what happens when we don't have a heart to serve? Our own challenges and problems get exaggerated beyond distortion to the point of deception. Because when you have a heart of a servant, at any given point of your life, you will be physically, personally aware of somebody who's going through the same thing you are, but much worse, which will help you and me to maintain perspective. So that's where heart of worship helps you, because it, as the psalmist says, servants of the Lord, praise him, giving thanks to his name. But, you know, it's not like God says you must give thanks, but if you're a servant, your heart will always be full of gratitude. Because you'll always be aware of the fact that, yes, some people are better off than you, and that's just how life works at any given. Somebody's better, smarter, prettier than you, younger than you. But then a lot of people are older than you, worse off than you, having more pain than you if you're going through sickness or whatever, and really in need of your support. There's never a time in your and my life when we don't have something to give. Now, it's that heart that makes the worship experience happen. When we come to God and we understand that God has designed the worship experience for us so that we have opportunity to bring him something that pleases him. So when scripture says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary, give praise to his name, shout, dance, whatever, if you think of it as a ritual, then it's meaningless. God's not interested. But if you understand that this is the best that we can bring to God, it's by his design. And it's all symbolic, but it's what he wants. So for me, it really is such, it gives me such a kick to know that when I raise my hands to God, I'm blessing him. It's like me sitting and telling my wife that her food's amazing. She stands up there and she feels like a woman for the rest of the day. That took me a lot of years to get that right. To not just stand up from the table and walk away. It took a lot of praying on her part to get me to pick up my plate and my cutlery and to take it through to the scullery, and husbands maybe to clear up the rest as well, so that the kids can see that it's not mom's job to do it when she's already made the food. But before you do that, to model gratitude, the food was amazing. It was very special. Thanks for all the trouble it took. I really appreciate it. And I love you. The heart of worship. And here the reference are to people who stand 24/7 in the temple, taking shifts of 8 hours each, of just serving the Lord through worship. So yes, it's a duty, it's a discipline, but that's the point. It's just to be able to have that sense of the satisfaction that I impart, and the boys impart to Lucille, in recognizing her effort and her love and her commitment to us. All she wants is just that acknowledgement as a servant. That's her reward in life. But only a servant understands that. But if we continue with our egocentric, selfish ways, all of these things just pass us by. And then we've got to go back to the law, and somebody's got to say, be thankful, pick up your plate, whatever. And it misses the point. God's not interested. So, worship is not something out there. It becomes something out there if we start at the right place. And I'm going to show you how out there it is. Then, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5 talks about the fact that worship also involves what I talked of earlier, an offering, a sacrifice, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This thing is so beautiful. It's so rich. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But before that, it says we've got to come to him as stones, as living stones, which is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. How can you be a living stone? Imagine God taking you as a little human and squeezing you into a little cube and sticking you into a wall. You know those big crusher things at the metal scrapyard? You drive your beautiful car in there, big crane picks it up, and then begins to crush it. When they're through with it, it's this little cube. Now imagine that crusher doing it with you.
You end up this crush like this.
But that's what makes the scripture special. Coming to him as living stones. In other words, relinquishing the freedom that he gives you willingly to make your own choices, to decide about your own placement, your own position in life. Coming, bringing yourself to him as a stone and saying, God, I want to be part of your house. That's a sacrifice. That's the sacrifice. And that's why he uses this metaphor, because it's a metaphor that embodies me bringing my body as a living sacrifice to God. So he starts with that thought and he ends with it saying, this is acceptable worship. A spiritual sacrifice to build a spiritual house. So the church, as far as God's concerned, is a spiritual house comprising a lot of people that have chosen to live like dead people. Because if you want to be part of God's family, God's team, it can never happen until you and I are willing to die. Imagine having to live willingly the rest of your life in a straitjacket as worship to God. And then you get gagged and blinded as well, you know? Blindfolded and gagged as worship to God. That's what God is asking of us. That's what the Apostle Peter is talking about. And who knows that that's not humanly possible? We can't do that. So you know what happens? We don't. Until we understand something of our God works. To make this easy for us, for lack of time, I'm just going to run you through a beautiful picture that Scripture gives us as to how God does this and how this works. Psalm 23. I'm sure you know it, but I mean, maybe somebody doesn't know it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I will lack nothing. There will be no lack in my life. It's an old English way of saying that God provides in every need. Not some, not most. It's a huge, huge commitment that God makes. But every promise that God makes is conditional. We know that, eh? But the condition here is implicit. The condition is found in the first phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. If you're willing to have Jesus shepherd you, then his commitment is to bring you and me to a place where we have no lack in our lives. In any dimension, in any area of our lives, no lack. I'm not saying that that's what Scripture says. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I will lack nothing. That's what the modern translation says. But now, Scripture goes on to expound on the implications of the shepherding. What does it mean when Jesus shepherds you? Okay. The next line is the telling one, is the key one. He makes me lie down. Can we take the scripture off the screen? The first thing the shepherd does is he makes you lie down. He makes you lie down in green pastures, but he makes you lie down. Think back to the living stone. He's already started the process. As soon as you said yes to the promise, he starts the process of making you and me a living stone. Because we love running around. We love feeling like we're in control. It's so important to us. And we don't care how much it hurts us or messes us up. It's, you know, it's like the story I told earlier this year. Guy comes off the street to do a little bit of work at home. I arrive home. There's a man in my kitchen. He's braising onions in my pan. And Lucille looks at me with that, "I'm sorry, honey, look, this man has just moved in because he's got no place to stay." With a look that says, "Is that okay?" And now what am I supposed to say? There are a lot of ungodly things that passed through my mind at that time. Things that I'd love to say. But she gives me, "You are a Christian, you are a pastor, look, aren't you?" And you ladies know how to do that. You know how to say things with your eyes. In any case, so I'm standing there, prisoner of that look. But in any case, so this guy comes into the house and he's always doing eggs and onions and he's having a wonderful time. And then sometimes he even sweeps the kitchen floor and that. But the amazing thing is, you know, we've been through this before, right in the beginning of the ministry, when we were living outside in a farm. I've forgotten about it. But we used to pick up people here at the river and take them home with us. And we had some success with some of the guys. In fact, there was one brilliant success story. A guy picked up his life, came back many years later with his little station wagon, his family in there. He was now a pastor somewhere in some squatter camp. God had turned his life around, and he just came to say thank you. But it was one success story. The rest were dismal failures. You know why? And it's something that we can't figure out. When we take those people off the street and we make them lie down in green pastures, they'd rather go back to the streets than lie down in green pastures. It's more important for them to have that sense of liberty, freedom on the streets, and suffer for it, and never have any guarantee that they're going to make it through a winter out in the street, on the pavement, than sleep under my roof with some conditions. And with some accountability to us for our goodness. Isn't that weird? And that's why shepherding is so tough for us, because it's like there's a berghi, a little bit of a berghi in a lot of our hearts. A little bit of a street person. God, I don't care how rough and how messed up my life is, just as long as I've got a sense of control. Hallelujah. So shepherding implies that you and I are willing to give the shepherd the power to make us do things. Strong language the psalmist uses. He makes me lie down. He makes me understand peace, resting, stopping, desisting from fighting and rebelling. And mostly we are so hard at work to resist him and to create some latitude, to create some space. We never noticed the green pastures. Can we continue with the psalm? But there's a reason why he makes you and me lie down, because of his love, you see? Because he wants to lead us beside the still waters. He wants to bring you and me to the place of peace, the place of perfect peace, so that he can bring healing in our lives, so that he can restore our soul. Because he wants us to come to a place of peace that makes for total yieldedness, so he can begin to operate with us like a pilot in a Boeing that sits back when this thing is on autopilot. When he begins to lead you in paths of righteousness. In other words, you happen to walk on paths of righteousness without the decisions that you make or fail to make. He has now assumed total control of your life. And that's scary for a lot of people. It's what JP was talking about. It's the whole thing of trust. Learning to just give in. And to know that regardless of what comes, what happens, because I've yielded my life to the shepherd, everything's going to work out fine. And inside of your heart, you sense danger. And that's why we resist. That's why we fight. And the danger lies right there in the next verse. I'm not going to expound the whole thing, but it's such a beautiful picture. You've got to see this. Because it has everything to do with the sacrifice. Because you know that there's a danger of him taking you through Death Valley. Terrible. All the smelly dead corpses, the people that didn't make it through. People that decided to chuck the shepherd halfway through. People who, like the disciples in the boat, when the storm gets too rough, they decide to rather swim back. And you know what happens? They drown. The storm and the wind will swallow them up. People who aren't comfortable with the shepherd, that sleeps in the boat. They want a shepherd that does miracles and performs and speaks and preaches and teaches and prophesies 24/7. Nobody likes a sleeping shepherd. Nobody likes a shepherd that is so at peace because a storm for him is like quiet waters. He made it. He's relaxed. So like I said the last time I preached, yeah, for me, what has kept me going through my life many times is just the reminder that the shepherd's in my boat. Even though he's doing nothing at the moment, and even though I've got every desire to go and rouse him and say, do something to make me feel better, initially you do. God, do something. And he does something that changes nothing. Just to make you feel better. Because it's not time for him to do something. And so later on you leave him to sleep. When you're in the middle of your storm. Because you know the boat's going to be fine because he's in the boat. He's not here to drown. He's not here to fail and he's not here to sink. His presence in your life is the guarantee that you're going to make it through. Not his frenetic activity. But so he leads you through the storm, through the death valley, to the place of vindication. Where we know him intimately, and to bring us to verse 5, where he's prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We anoint our head with oil, where we get commissioned. And then he brings us to the place where our cup runs over, and he's brought us right back to his promise initially. But there's a road there. The initial promise is that he'll bring us to a place of complete provision. And when he's through with us, he brings us to a place that's better than that. The running over cup talks of John 10:10, life more than abundantly. Last verse. And where in your wake, the people that you bring into this world, the people that work for you, who you work with, they know the blessedness of your life and the fact that you become that stone in the house of the Lord forevermore. You've come to that place of yieldedness. But now, the point I'm trying to make is a very, very simple one. Sacrifice in the Old Testament sense is always represented by fire. Because when Abram asked for a sign, the Lord says to him, bring an offering, but it's an offering that's going to be sacrificed by fire. And so the New Testament talks of a baptism in water, and then there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit, but Jesus also promises a baptism by fire. Baptism in water happens once. Baptism in the Holy Spirit can happen several times. Baptism in fire can happen 50 times. Because a baptism of fire is just a bit of hell that you and I go through for a particular purpose. And the psalmist says it so beautifully. The reason why God calls us to make a sacrifice is to bring us to a place of deliverance, where we learn to fear no evil. People that achieve great things in life are motivated by one or two things, either positive motivation or negative motivation. Negative motivation has a lot of very powerful factors. It's fear, it's hatred, it's competition, it's a lot of things. You know, egotism, wanting to prove yourself better than your dad or your brother. It's unforgiveness. All of that is malicious. Malicious motivation. And fear is part of that very deadly cocktail. And that's the reason for the sacrifice. God wants to bring us to the place where he has delivered us, where he has cauterized all those things out of us, burnt it out of us. All of those terrible negative motivators. Until only the positive inspiration of his presence and his spirit motivates it. And I was saying to the worshippers yesterday, you know, years ago, when men were humble and acknowledged God as great and creator, they manifested genius. Painters could paint. Painters didn't have a need to take a tin of can of paint and chuck it at the wall and have the rest of us walk by there, and then we must go, oh, Picasso is somebody. But at some stage, rebellion, until today, Rebellion and malice are the motivator in the arts. It's the source of inspiration. We draw on the negatives and we produce ugly art. But the sad thing is, anybody who wants to be politically incorrect and honest will notice that there's something missing. The power is missing. Modern artists, you know, if they can do the classical stuff reasonably well, I live with the paint against the wall. Without random art. I can live with that. If somebody can conform to the discipline of realism, are you hearing me this morning? But if you were to meet those old artists, if you were to look at them and study them, you'll discover that they have a real desire to serve either the king or the creator. And so they wrote music. And they designed buildings. And we're still trying to figure out how they did those beautiful cathedrals. We saw some of the stuff now in Bath when Lucille and I were there. I mean, just amazing stuff. Whether it was the Romans or the Greeks, it was just fantastic. Because the artists were servants. They weren't self-willed rebels. They'd become living stones for the emperor or for the kingdom of God. But there's been a powerful motivational shift historically that has made our world ugly. And now we've got to live with the ugly, and we've all got to get excited about it. But, you know, it's hard to get excited about some of the modern music written if you can listen to some really amazing music from a few centuries ago. And that's the reason why we're still stuck on things that happened a few centuries ago, because our hearts have shifted and changed in the meantime. And today, if you want to be an artist, you've got to have 10 nose rings and half your head shaven. You've got to look like an alternative from another planet to be artistic. You can't be a regular person who just enjoys serving. Then you're not cool. But I tell you, the shepherd would shepherd you and me uniquely through our baptism of fire. And I want to speak to you very solemnly this morning, because, you know, in the modern church, we don't preach this anymore. It's not fashionable. We don't have a theology on suffering, because we get stuck on verse 1 of Psalm 23. We lack nothing. God said we lack nothing. Yes, he did say that, but that's not all he said. That's what he said to begin with. But what he went on to say is there's a path there. It's not like magic. It's not formulaic. It's not abracadabra. That's where I want you to come to, but let me shepherd you. And it's different for every person. And so we find a lot of people that are emotionally and spiritually infantile, immature. You get offended for everything. Most Christians aren't in church today. You know why? Because they're cross with God. And they won't get honest about it. Then they get all religious. But you talk to them and they cross with God because God didn't do how they thought things should pan out. And I tell you, every Abraham, before he becomes a friend of God, has to follow the shepherd. When the shepherd says, I want your Isaac, will you give me your Isaac? When we say, God, save my marriage, God says, give me your marriage. Are you willing to lose your marriage and still serve me? No, you're crazy. You said I shall lack nothing. And then it happens. Then heaven goes silent because God doesn't argue or fight with us. All he wants to know is, will you let me make you lie down? Will you let me make you lie down? We're talking about worship this morning. Let me just show you a beautiful picture. Let's go to Acts 15 quickly. Acts 16. Show you a picture. I'm going to finish now. Picture of the fire. The Apostle Paul and Silas. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. They're lying in this mess. They're in prison. They've just been beaten. Their backs are raw. They're bleeding. And they're lying on this muddy, filthy, feces-covered floor. It's terrible. But they're servants, you see. They haven't come to God with their human rights culture. And so they're fine with that. So while they're in the valley of the shadow of death, they worship. They submit to the fire. And then they discover what every Christian discovers, that you cannot have resurrection power without going to the cross. See, all of us want that verse 1 of Psalm 23. All of us want that abundant stuff. All of us want that John 10:10, life and life more than abundantly. I'll do for you exceedingly abundantly, but all that you can ask. We all want that. But there's only one way to get this, through the cross. And that's what sacrifice speaks of. When you're in the middle of your hell, to worship the shepherd. Which takes us to the next one. The song. Oh man, this is beautiful. We must hurry now. Let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Let's go to the next scripture. It says the same thing. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave that scripture up there because there's something special you must see there. Two things. The song that makes worship happen hasn't got anything to do with music. Scripture says it twice there. It's a song in your heart. And I'll show you in just a second where it comes from. But so when the devil comes against your business, when he comes against your marriage, when he comes against whatever he wants to destroy in your life, and the shepherd stands back so that the storm can rage, what has to happen in that valley is that God wants you to discover the song that brings you through. David calls it Psalm 32 verse 7, God surrounding me with songs of deliverance. It's when I begin to sing of the greatness and the goodness and the faithfulness of God, when I'm taking Isaac up Moriah and God says, I've got to sacrifice him. And Isaac, the 16-year-old, wants to know, what are we doing? And Abram says, well, we're going to worship the Lord. Abraham doesn't relinquish the song. He doesn't let go of the song in his heart. He's dying as a dad. His life is passing before him. But he's a servant. So he does what the master wants him to do. And there's so many believers walk away right here. When God says, bring my Isaac. Bring me your Isaac. And God lays on your heart a special offering, a precious offering. There are a lot of offerings, but sometimes there's a precious offering that God wants from you and me. And let me give you a word of advice. When God asks you for a precious offering, give it to him. That's the shortcut to your high place of vindication. God wants to do a quick work in your life. It's not that God needs your Isaac. It's not that he needs your ram or your turtle dove or your goat. He needs your heart to come to the place where he can call you friend. And when he says, I'm your shepherd and you will lack nothing, he's talking about a certain relationship that we have with him that makes the heavens open to us. We don't have demonic intervention. We don't have demons interfering when we're praying to God. You pray and you get answers to prayer. And not many Christians have that relationship with God. And it's not God's fault, it's our fault. We're still standing outside Psalm 23 deciding whether I want what he promises. But I've got to decide about the condition. Are you going to be my shepherd? Are you going to be my Jehovah Roi? Let me show you Zephaniah 3:17. This is where the song comes from. And we're going to pray for some of you this morning. Because some of you haven't realized why Scripture says we mustn't indulge in dissipation. We must be Spirit-filled. It speaks of a baptism that precedes the baptism of fire. In Ephesians, you saw that just now. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because that releases you to a place where you can discover the song that God would birth in your heart. The Lord, your God, in the midst of you, a mighty one, a Savior, will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest, and in his love, he will be silent, make no mention of your sins. He'll bring you to the place of grace as he exalts over you with singing. In your heart, the Holy Spirit gives you and me the power to hear the Father celebrating you and me. In the middle of the storm. And that's the song that begins to resonate in your heart. And you hold on to that for dear life. And you say to God, God, I'm willing to let everything in my life go, but I'm holding on to this song. It's not like I've got to fight for my peace, but there's an anthem of worship that you've birthed in my heart. I understand that I'm a servant. My highest calling in this life is to bring you that sacrifice. And the sacrifice you want is the song that you've birthed in my heart. And as we close, I'm just giving you the short version today. Get the long one from yesterday off the internet if you want. And that song manifests as a sound. And that's all I'm going to say about this. And then we're going to pray. Where's the sound? Can we look at the sound? Because there is something musical about it. I'm just, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came them. Verse 6, when they heard the sound, a crowd came together. Can we go on? Next scripture. A lot of blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. There's a sound in the spirit that embodies worship by the biblical, by God's definition. Let's go on. Let's look at what the sound looks like. Every one of the builders had a sword girded at his side as he built, and you sounded the trumpet was beside me. And wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. And Nehemiah has a guy with a trumpet next to him that has to make a sound. And when that sound is heard, the whole nation knows where to move to, knows where the enemy is attacking. There's a prophetic directive that comes from God, and you just know to follow it. You know, and it begins to manifest in worship. And that's why we encourage the freedom that we have here this morning. Marina comes up this morning, just takes over the service. Given half a chance, women do that, those kind of things. It's just. But you know, that's a low-risk situation when we're dealing with somebody who knows the sound and follows the sound of the Spirit. Knows what the Spirit is saying. Knows where the Spirit is saying moving to. That's when the Holy Spirit gets instruction by the shepherd to begin to orchestrate worship. And that's the prophetic word I'm wanting to give you this morning. We're going there. If you're willing to bring your hearts to the Lord this morning, you're going to be part of the celestial choir. We had an incident, and this word comes after searching God for months now to know what God is saying to us. Because last year when we had this music conference that Richard organized for this weekend. We had it last year. We had a word that in the middle of the whole service, I just shared like I just did now, and then somebody brought a word saying, the Lord says, be still and know that he's God. And Robert clarified the word. Robert says, that means we must all say nothing, do nothing, and wait on the Lord, which we did. We kept absolutely still. I remember going onto my knees thinking, this is going to be interesting. How long are we going to sit like this? I just get stupid sometimes. And after a while, I heard somebody singing, and I'm thinking, that's my dear wife who came in at the back, and she didn't hear the prophetic word. And she's coming to mess things up again. So I got up quietly, and I tiptoed to the back to rebuke her quietly. And I'm thinking she's trying to stir things again. When I got to her at the back, she was just sitting there quietly. She was doing nothing. But I had a problem. As I walked down the aisle, I heard these sounds. Everybody was standing quiet, and there were just these sounds, the purest sounds I've ever heard. And it was one, and then two, and then three. And then later on, it was an entire chorus, and then people started clapping. But yesterday, I was a bit ugly with the guys. I said, not like white people. And I do want to repent and apologize for having said something so dreadfully malicious. But it was like two finger, three finger clapping in the palm like that. Polyrhythmic clapping happening perfectly. And then it would ebb and wane, it would crescendo and then drop. But the harmonies, I'm a musician, so I get irritated by ugly music and ugly stuff. Really, I've never come across anything like this. I remember standing at the back trying to figure this out because we weren't singing, but there were sounds. And they were coming from the bodies of the people, from the hands and from the bodies of the people. I had to rush out after a while. I remember standing among a lot of boxes in a room adjacent, and I just broke down before God and wept because I didn't know what was going on. And I've never had that experience before. And then at another occasion when I wasn't present, it happened again. And I went back to God and said, God, what on earth is this? What am I meant to make of it? Are we meant to do something? What? Because, you know, the problem with that is you can't replicate it. Because I got the girls together afterwards and says, now, who was it with that pretty voice over there? And they went, ah! This is up a spuster kies a skoen. And there were the most dreadful duck squeaks everywhere. All the people who made the sounds weren't there. And yet it happened. But you know what I've since realized as we close this morning? The sound has a lot to do. It's prophetic, yes. It's about prophetic direction, but it has a lot to do with that place where the Father's calling us to. And I'm sure he's doing it with the rest of the body of Christ. I'm just being obedient to what he's saying to us here. He's calling us to enjoy worship in a place where it comes from our heart, and it's the song, his song, in our heart that he sings over us that we begin to release. And the music's almost incidental because it's just part of the contribution that servants here bring to him, but us as servants too. We bring our bodies to him as living stones, as living sacrifices. And we're comfortable with the fire, but the fire brings the power, and it causes heaven to resonate with us. And that's what happened that day. I don't know if it was angels singing in us, through us, with us, or over us. I don't know. But all I know is that it was divine, it was perfect, it was celestial. Can we stand this morning? Can we run those final scriptures as we pray? From Revelations. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harps playing their harps. Weird. Sounds musical, and then it sounds like a thunder. Can we go on? I heard his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. There are sounds of heaven. There's a sound of heaven that can manifest in a thousand different ways. Sometimes it's sweet and celestial. Other times it's going to be thunderous. We don't have a reference for this in today's church. You know why? Because we've worked so hard at being relevant, at boxing God into a naturalist paradigm, where everything that we do and everything that happens is something that somebody from some faculty at some university can analyze and criticize. The Church of Jesus Christ is, will be, was always meant to be a spiritual house that defies human analysis because of the presence and the desire of God to be present in his own house. And there's a song of the bride that comes from us, that sound. Then there's a song of the bridegroom when Christ comes to sing. And then there's a song of the Lord that emanates from our innermost being. And sometimes it's going to be just loud intercessory cries that goes up like incense. As the Holy Spirit sparks what other people would say is supernatural and miraculous, God calls it friendly fire. Responds to it. The Spirit responds to it. We can have angelic responses to our worship, to our offerings. When you're alone at home and God prompts you to make your Abrahamic sacrifice, you can expect God to respond to that sacrifice with fire. In other words, to manifest his approval powerfully, visibly, tangibly. It's not a cry in the dark anymore, because it comes from the heart of a servant that understands its call to worship the Creator. Let's close our eyes for just a second. Where's the rest of the band? I just wanted you to play for just a few minutes. And then I'm going to pray, and then you're free to leave, free to come forward, free to sit there. But this morning, I want to challenge you. Don't leave this place.
before you say to God, one of two things. God, I want to be a servant of the Lord. I want to be a servant of the Lord. God, I'm not a servant of the Lord. God, I'm not serving. God, I don't enjoy serving more than anything in life. God, I enjoy getting things. God, I enjoy accomplishing things. God, I enjoy earning things. But God, I don't enjoy serving more than all of that. Shepherd me. Shepherd my heart. So that I can, only servants will change this world. Not leaders. Because that's what a relevant church has been teaching us, and it's unbiblical. Servants change the world. Because Jesus came as a servant. Servants love receiving orders more than they give it. God, I need my heart changed. Servants love to receive delegation more than to give delegation. Lord, change my heart. And God, let my life be filled with the signs and the wonders that Abraham had. Let me bring every offering, every sacrifice you ask me to. Let me bring it as a sign of your presence in my life. Because Lord, I've come to the place where the sound of your voice is more special to me. So when Abraham brings that heifer and that ram and that dove, you know what he's responding to? He's responding to the sound of God's voice. He's just so overwhelmed by the fact that God would at all speak to him. So it doesn't matter what God is asking him to do. He's come to value the sound of the presence of God's voice in his life. And how desperate are you for the sound of heaven? That's the question that you must answer this morning. Because until you hear that sound, you're not alive. Let's pray this morning. I want you to, just where you are, just connect with the Lord. And the band will continue worshiping. And once I've done praying, if this morning you want to get filled with the Holy Spirit, knowing what it means, that the Holy Spirit will then hand you to the shepherd. And the shepherd's going to lead you through your baptism, which means he's going to take you back to some scary place where you were at and you ran away from. And you felt that he forsook you, but he didn't forsake you. You forsook him. You ran away from him. But this time, you're not going to register fear when you get there. You're going to discover the song of the Lord in your heart. And you're going to become a worshiper. And God will cause you to be surrounded with songs of deliverance that will chase every demon that has come to afflict and torment you away. And you'll know the glory of God in the middle of hell. Because God wants you to experience the anointing on your life. To stand in victory in the middle of hell. Because hell has no dominion over you when you're with the shepherd. We're not afraid of hell. We're not afraid of death. We're not afraid of demons. We're not afraid. We have not been called to be afraid. If the Lord leads you, raise your hands to him this morning. Just respond to him. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just thank you, Lord, that you've called us here for a time such as this, just like Esther, Lord, for an appointed time, a kairos moment. And Father God, you're prompting us today, even as the word came this morning, that this is a very, very special season, very strategic season, Lord, in which you're about to send rain on seeds that have been dormant for generations. God, but we are about to inherit vineyards we've not planted, wells we've not dug, cities we've not built, houses we've not built and furnished. But you've done it before the foundations of the world. You've made provision for us, so we will lack nothing. But God, you're seeking liberty to shepherd us to that place, to our Jerusalem, to our Zion. And Jesus, this morning, we come to you with this request. Create in us the grace and the willingness, the boldness, the courage to say, Jesus, my heart is racked with doubt and unbelief and cynicism, and therefore held captive by everything malicious toward you and toward a lot of people around me. And I need to be healed and restored. I need to be brought to a place where I can believe that you're real,
and that you're for me and not against me, and that you will fulfill your promise to me. But so God, won't you release me to ask you to shepherd me in the full knowledge of what that implies? And so for those of you who have that freedom this morning, just pray with me in your hearts. Say, Jesus Christ, I ask you this morning, with all the sincerity I can muster, knowing that the word says that if I worship you, it must be in spirit and in truth. So Lord, by your spirit and in the truth of what I am and where I'm at, with all my weakness and all my ambivalence, I ask you, Jesus, come shepherd me. Let me discover the comfort of your rod and your staff. But God, restore to me your song. I seek the song of the Lord and my heart. That song of deliverance. That song of redemption. That song of the Lamb. That song of Moses. That song of Miriam. That song of Deborah. That song of victory. That song of overcoming. That song of hope. Restore it to me. Give me my song. And let that song become the sound of heaven. Let it connect with the sound of heaven. God, I'm willing to be led out of the paradigm of the naturalist, of the here and the now, and only what my eyes can see and my mind can understand. But God, I want to live in the place of worship where I stand by night in the house of the Lord, raising my hands to you, where heaven meets earth, and where your thunder peals, and where your voice is heard, and where I stand in awe of you when your fear overwhelms me, because I hear how great you are. I can hear you with my heart. Others around me can begin to hear the sound emanating from my life, emanating from your house, emanating from this place. Oh God, help my heart to reach out to heaven and to connect with it at this time. In Jesus' precious name.
Father, I pray that in this week, Lord, you would just confirm your word to us, Lord, this morning and to me. Oh God, that you would open our spiritual senses to see you so we can imitate you. And so we can follow your hand, not our own whims and opinions. So that we can be busy with and engaged in that which you're already doing. Where we stop praying that you stop what you're busy with to help us with what we're busy with. But God, that we come to serve your cause and your purpose. Cause us to experience the blessedness of the servant who becomes the friend, who adds value, who works with you, doesn't fight you, fight your hand. And God, open our ears to hear your song. Let us hear your song of celebration over us as you sing over us. God, and I especially pray for our nights that are so troubled, so stressful, so fearful, so worrisome. Oh God, I in the name of Jesus would ask that the sound of your voice be released over your people, that you would sing them to sleep, that you would sing them to rest. I pray for the release of the divine lullaby in the name of Jesus. For so you give your beloved rest. Father, shepherd us, your people, into that place of rest in this week. In Jesus' precious name. The Lord bless you.